series in the book of Judges. We have talked about that Judges is a graphic book, so just be aware, right? If you've read through it, there's some very interesting stories, and today is definitely one of the more interesting and graphic stories. So if you've got your Bible with you, we're going to go ahead and open up to the book of Judges chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible, that's all right. It'll be up on the screen. We do read from the English Standard Version of the Bible here, so let's go ahead and hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand?" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went out with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak of Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone in here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it through the Holy Spirit so that we could read it and we could learn from it. Father, I ask that as we go into our time of worshiping you through the hearing of your word, and the response to your word, that you would convict us, you would challenge us, you would drive us closer to you through your word today. Father, we just thank you and ask again that you would just bless us in this way. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is kind of a reminder that the stories in the book of Judges, if they were being made into motion pictures today, that they would be rated R for violence and gore, right? There's no real way around it. The Motion Picture Association would not really look at that very well, and they would see this story of Deborah being very much that case. The account of Deborah is the first of our extended counts of the judges. Last week we looked at Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, and those were short stories. The story of Ehud gets a little prolonged, but again, it's got a lot of interesting violence and gore in it as we kind of read through it. But here, Deborah's our first extended count, and it's a story that's told not just in chapter 4 of the book of Judges, but it's continued on through a victory song that's sung in chapter 5 of the book of Judges. And while your Bible headers, like mine says, Deborah and Barak, remember, headers are not scripture. They're just something kind of put in there by publishers to kind of make it easier for us to find things, right? But your Bible header might say Deborah and Barak. But it's interesting that Deborah and Barak are only two of the five kind of major characters being played out in this story, right? The first individual that we encounter here is Jabin, who is the king of Canaan. Now, the Lord had given the people of Israel over to him because it says there in verse 1, and again, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a pattern. Over and over again, we're going to see through the book of Judges this pattern of them forgetting who God is, becoming oppressed by a foreign king. Then they call out to God for some sort of relief, and then God delivers them and raises up a deliverer for them. And we see this over and over again through the book of Judges. And Jabin rules the Canaanites from the city of Hazor, which is the inheritance territory of the tribe of Naphtali, right? And that is going to be a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee if you're a geography nerd, right? I like maps. I think they're fun. So I like to look at those sorts of things, right? Then Sisera is the next guy that we encounter, right? He is the general of the army of King Laban of Canaan, and his headquarters is this city of Harosheth Hagoyim, and that's in the inheritance territory of Asher, and it's closer to the Mediterranean Sea. So it's south. So they've got this span of area here that they're covering, and they're going to be doing a lot of things moving back and forth. And Sisera commanded a very powerful army with 900 chariots. If we're thinking about chariots at the time, chariots were the war machine of the time. They were the ultimate destructive mechanism that they had. They were swift. They were powerful. They were the kind of ancient equivalent to the modern M1 Abrams tank of today. Chariots oftentimes would have at least two riders. Sometimes they would have three. And on that third, there'd be one guy driving the chariot, and then the other two guys that would be riders would be either archers or spearmen. And so they'd either be shooting arrows moving as you're driving through at full speed on the horse, or chucking spears, or just stabbing as you kind of ran through the army with the spears. They were a very deadly weapon. And the horses weren't like we think of a very fast, swift horse. Now we think of like quarter horses, or we think of thoroughbreds, very lean and slender. No, these were large war horses. Think more like Clydesdales or Belgian horses that were then trained to run fast. And so not only was the chariot the weapon with the men on it, the horse was a weapon. If you couldn't get out of the way, you didn't get out of the way. That's kind of the politest way you can say that about that going forward. So Sisera had this incredibly powerful army. And so Jabin and Sisera were wreaking havoc throughout the tribes of Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, and even parts of Manasseh at this time. And then we see Deborah. She gets mentioned next. And Deborah's the actual judge here. Now, it's kind of interesting because Deborah, as we kind of look through the scriptures and we read through the book of Judges, we know that as we go through further and further down, they get less and less godly. The judges get worse and worse and worse. And it's just God still uses ugly people to do good things is what we really kind of learn through the process of the book of Judges. But Deborah's probably the most godly of the judges that we encounter as we read through the book of Scripture here. She's the only woman who serves as a judge in Israel, and she's called a prophet. And when we look in chapter 5, she's also described as a mother in Israel. And it's interesting because when we look at this, it says she was a prophet, and she, verse 5, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She's actually making real judicial decisions under the palm of Deborah. She set up court under this tree. It's her tree, palm of Deborah. And people come to her, and she makes judicial decisions on their behalf. Now, what's interesting about this is that there are only 5 women in the Old Testament who are called a prophet or a prophetess. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, is referred to as a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15. And she led the women of Israel to sing the praises and to worship God after God had parted the Red Sea and collapsed the waters back on the Egyptian army. Then we have this woman named Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22. She brought word to King Josiah through the high priest Hilkiah about the destruction the Lord would bring upon them for being unfaithful to God. This word from her brought about the reforms that we see King Josiah make in 2 Kings chapter 22. Then Isaiah's wife is mentioned as a prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8 as she's giving birth to, and this word name always gets me, Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, who was born, this was Isaiah's son, but Isaiah's son was born as a sign to the people that the wealth of Damascus and Samaria is going to be plundered by the Assyrians. So he was a child who was a sign from God. Situation. And then the last woman who is called a prophetess in the Old Testament is Nodiah, and she's in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 6. She's a false prophet. She is in cahoots. If you remember the story of Nehemiah, Ezra, and those guys, and they come back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. There were 2 guys named Tobiah and Sanballat who were all they were doing was trying to thwart all that work. Well, Noadiah, the prophetess, was in cahoots with them. She was working against the people of God and against the work of God, and against those who were trying to rebuild Jerusalem. So she is a false prophetess. Now, I say this all to kind of let us ponder this a moment. Like, let this kind of think about the situation that Deborah is in, right? She is a woman judge and a prophet. But this is an unusual case, right? In the 39 books of the Old Testament, there are only 5 female prophets, and one of them is an evil false prophet. Right, the women prophets we see then is not really the normative practice by God, not a normative practice by the people of Israel. And when we look at what each does, it's kind of telling to us as well. It speaks a lot to him. Miriam leads the women in worship. Okay, Huldah brings shame to King Josiah through the word of God that he'd given to her. And that word of God then, and that shame that King Josiah felt, brings about reform. Right? Isaiah's wife gives birth to a sign child, which signals shame being brought on Israel's enemies. And what we see here with Deborah is that Barak will be shamed for his procrastination and his indecisiveness in leading the people in battle. Okay, 3 out of the 4 women who we would consider godly prophetesses bring about messages of shame to women in Scripture. The other thing that's kind of unique about Deborah as we're looking at her is that it appears that her particular role as judge is more like what you and I would think of as a modern judge. She's hearing cases and issuing judgments in between Ramah and Bethel under the palm of Deborah. And what we've read about the other judges is that they're more like tribal chieftains and warlords than they are judges, right? And it would seem to me that in this particular case, it might be a little bit of a shame to the people between Ramah and Bethel that Deborah is even sitting in the seat of judgment. That this would have been something that the elders at the city gates would have done, right? But here's Deborah out underneath her palm, Mama Deborah, because we know that she's a mother, maybe it's grandmother, I don't know. But people are coming to her rather than going even to their town elders, potentially, to seek advice and to seek judicial hearings. Again, the men are not living up to what they're called to do by God. Right? And so we see that. Very unique in how she acts. And Deborah, what she does is she calls out Barak for not fulfilling his duty of raising an army and ridding the people of Israel of the rule of Jabin and Sisera. Right? God had even promised to Barak to bring out Sisera and to deliver this general into the hands of Barak. Like, I will do this. All you got to do is raise your army. Barak, just go raise the army. Get 10,000 men from Naphtali, 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and go raise your army, and I will conquer this general. I will deliver him to you. It'll be like my present. And Barak's like, I'd rather not. I'm good. I'll take a pass. And Deborah calls him out for it. And even when he is called out by Deborah, he still does not follow God. God had promised the victory. God had promised the deliverance. Yet Barak refuses to follow God. And Deborah calls him out, and then he's still reluctant to go. Right? Barak said to her in verse 8, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." What? He will only go if Deborah is willing to go along? This is so highly unusual. Women were not to be the wagers of war. Deborah's a wife. Deborah's a mother. She's not a warrior. She has duties that lay outside of riding into battle. This is not what God is calling her to do, but she agrees to go with Barak. But in her agreement to go with Barak, it will cost him. Verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." If you are not man enough to do what God has called you to do, God will take the manlihood from you here. That's kind of what she's saying. Barak, you know what you're supposed to do. You knew what you were supposed to do before I sent for you. God had already commanded you to do this. A woman will decisively beat Sisera. And boy, does she. So Barak raises up his army. And this is kind of interesting because it really is the closest thing to an all-Israel coalition army that we see in the book of Judges, right? He and the Israelite troops completely destroy Sisera's army with its 900 chariots. They chase the entire army all the way back to Sisera's home base and the headquarters, and they killed everyone except for Sisera. Sisera, the general, is able to escape. Why was Sisera, the general, able to escape? Because God had planned for him to not be delivered into the hands of Barak, but to be delivered into the hands of a woman instead. And this is when we meet Jael, kind of the next major player in the story, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, we kind of have to go back a little bit and remember who the Kenites were, and it takes us back even into the Exodus and into Deuteronomy to remember the Kenites. The Kenites are distant relatives to the Israelites. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, and the Kenites had been incredibly friendly to the Israelites during their wanderings of the Exodus. And when they had been friendly to the Israelites in the wandering, Moses promised them that the Israelites would do good for the Kenites and even offered them places that they could stay in the conquest. Joshua and Caleb honored that agreement that Moses had given them. But Heber was not with the Kenites. It says that he separated from them. Right? He was not with the rest of the Kenites. He was north of Hazar in Kadesh, and Sisera fled to that area. Heber and Jabin had some sort of peace agreement between each other. It says, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the house of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So he's up there and there's some sort of peace agreement. And he goes in there, Sisera goes into there seeking refuge, seeking rest from this manhunt that he knows he's under. And he asks Jael when he gets there for some water. And she gives him milk. Now we've all had the whole, you know, warm milk, helps you go to sleep kind of thing. She's playing the boy, right? She can get him a little bit of warm milk, because it didn't have refrigeration, it had to be warm. Gets him a belly full of whatever. He gets tired, he gets full. She covers him up in the rug, and he gets real sleepy real fast. And he falls asleep there under the rug. She wraps him up that rug. She's going to let him sleep it off. But as he's sleeping it off, she finds a tent peg, a tent stake, and a hammer. And she's about to drive it through his temple. But Jael, the wife of Heber, verse 21, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. This tent peg was long enough to pierce Sisera's skull all the way through and enter the ground on the other side. And Jael, this is what gets me, was quiet enough, strong enough, and swift enough to make that first blow count. So this is like R-rated for violence and gore. This is a nightmarish scene. Elementary school teacher for 25 years. I've seen a lot of kids bump a lot of heads and cut a lot of heads on a playground. Any head wound is a lot of blood. It doesn't matter, right? It could be just a little scrape, but that little scrape on that forehead is going to bleed for the rest of the day. This is a nightmarish scene to me. The amount of gore that comes from this head wound is more than many can stomach, but this particular kind of head wound, a head wound that goes all the way through, is insane. And Jael is just Miss Cool, calm, and collected as she completes her task. She does what she's supposed to do. Barak has been out in pursuit of Sisera. Jael steps out of the tent, looks around. Oh, there's Barak. I'll go out and see him. And she goes out and she sees him. Just, come here. Come here. I got something to show you. The guy that you've been looking for, he's in here. Ta-da. Like just... And then Barak sees this horribly violent scene. So the general of Jabin's army is dead. God then gives King Jabin of Canaan over to the Israelites, and they push and they push and they push, and they finally destroy him as well. Verse 23, and so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So we have to ask, what are the applications for us today? What do I walk away after reading the story of Deborah, Barak, Sisera, Jael, and Jabin? What do I walk away with this? Well, if you're thinking, don't let my wife get mad on a camping trip, you might be onto something, but I don't think that that's the main point here, right? I don't think that's the main point. No, the real point is we need to be really cautious and really aware that we do not bring about shame and dishonor because of our blatant refusal to obey God. Look at what Deborah says to Barak. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and of the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak already knew what the Lord was expecting of him. He knew what God wanted him to do before Deborah spoke with him. He knew before that encounter what he was called to do, but he did not obey. Now, whether it was out of fear that led to his disobedience, or whether it was just obstinance that led to his disobedience, it doesn't matter. We know that both can take place. But we know, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. I'm leaning that it was toward obstinance, that Barak was just being obstinate against God and choosing to disobey because he just didn't want to do what God had called him to do. Disobedience is disobedience is disobedience. And when God has called us to do something and we don't obey, we are in disobedience, no matter what our motive behind it was. And then he continued to be disobedient. If you go with me, I will go, but if you do not go with me, I will not go. Now, it is one thing for us to need encouragement to be obedient in hard things. It's completely one thing for us to seek out wisdom before we jump into something that we know is going to be difficult, but we know it's still obedient. It's different when we need that kind of encouragement, to have a friend say, look, I know you're going through something tough. This is going to be a hard thing for you to push through. God wants you to go through this. I don't know why, but I got your back. To be that encourager and to get that encouragement from a friend. But that's not what's happening with Barak. Barak is actively abdicating his role in God's plan. God has called him to raise up an army from these two tribes, and he's like, I'm just not going to do it. I'm abdicating that, right? And then he has the nerve to say, if you will go, I will go, but if you will not go, I will not go. He is seeking someone else to be obedient in his place. He's looking for someone else to be obedient in his place. No one can be obedient for you. That's not how that works. If God has called you to do something, God has called you to do something, not someone else. See, he is shirking his God-given responsibility, and he's forfeiting any glory and honor that could be gained. And I said that the real point is to don't bring about shame and dishonor because of the blatant refusal to obey God. See, the shame and dishonor here are not for Barak alone. Just as the glory and honor are not for Barak alone. Right? The shame and dishonor come to all the people of Israel because of Barak's inaction here. The enemies of Israel will try to shame and dishonor God now because of Barak's inaction. Can you imagine what the outside armies are hearing? Well, they didn't even have enough strong men to kill Sisera. They had to use a woman to do it. Now, I get, like, that sounds a little sexist in 2024. But this story's not taking place in 2024. This story's taking place 4,000 to 6,000 years ago. And men were men who waged war. And women were not women who waged war. That's not how it worked. And it was shameful to think that a woman would do that. How shameful it would be that the general of their army had to be commanded by a woman to go do the job that their God had told him to do. There's shame there. There's dishonor there. And again, those Israelite enemies are going to look to try to shame and try to dishonor God now because of what Barak had done. And as you and I carry the name of Christ, and when we are disobedient, we bring about shame and we bring about dishonor. Right? We bring about shame and dishonor to the local community of Christ followers, local churches, our local gatherings, right? And then that could give fuel to those who seek to mock Christ at every opportunity and try to shame and try to dishonor Christ as well. Notice I say they try. Just as if the people will try to shame and dishonor God. We dishonor God when we are disobedient. But God is always honorable. Right? He doesn't have shame, but we can bring shame to his name by our disobedience. And we've got to watch for that. The book of Judges is a book that reminds us that God's people were to fulfill their calling to God's covenant in the land that God had given them. And they fell short of this repeatedly. And they constantly needed deliverance. We too are a people who are called to fulfill our covenant in Christ where God has placed us. Here in Martinsville, in our workplace, wherever. We are called to fulfill that covenant. And like the Israelites, we fall short repeatedly. And we are constantly in need of deliverance. The good news is that God has raised up a deliverer for us from our sin. Just as God raised up judges to deliver the people there, it's a beautiful foreshadowing of what God has done with us in Christ, that God has raised up a deliverer for us from our sin, and that is Jesus, who is God in human flesh, and he is our deliverer. Jesus came and he lived among us, and in his life here on earth, he fulfilled all of the law that we cannot. While the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, Jesus never did. He did only what was good and holy, fulfilling all of the law. We did our Wednesday night Bible study not too long ago in the book of Leviticus and just read through the book of Leviticus, looking at each one of those things and wrapping our mind around the fact that all of these laws, these purification laws, these offering laws, Jesus fulfilled every one of them in that book. And looking at Leviticus through that lens of Christ's fulfillment reminds us of how great the grace that God does to bestow on us when we follow Christ. That in fulfilling that, he became the perfect sacrifice that we needed. He was the perfect sacrifice we need. He has done for us what you and I could never do. He's paid for our sins, full atonement. He rescues us in this. He delivers us in this. He takes our sin, he takes our shame, he takes our dishonor, and he places them on the cross with his body. And he willingly pays for our sin by sacrificing himself for our sake. Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be truly rescued, truly delivered, and truly restored to right relationship with God. And we just have to admit our sinfulness and stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in our power. We just ask Jesus to forgive us, ask him to rescue us, and he does. And only through Jesus can we truly know God. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, I encourage you to do just that today. Surrender yourself to him. Let him deliver you from your sin. Let him pull you out of the mire that you're stuck in. Let him rescue you from that. And if you are a follower of Jesus today, I want you to be obedient to your call. We see Barak here in this story being irresponsible with this call from God, choosing to shirk that responsibility, choosing to try to pass it off on somebody else, choosing to let others do it. I'm calling you as a follower of Christ to be obedient to your call in Christ. Don't shirk from your responsibility to share the gospel. Do not expect others who are in Christ to share the gospel for you. Do not expect somebody to tell your friends that you know need to know about Jesus when you have that relationship that you can tell them yourself. Be obedient to what God has called you to do here locally, in your own home, in your workplace. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in prayer, asking to not be distracted by the things that keep you from being really obedient to Christ. Listen and obey the nudgings of the Holy Spirit in your life. Be obedient to your call in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we just come to you thanking you. Thanking you that you've preserved for us stories like this to remind us to look to be obedient to you, to seek you out above all else, to share the message that you are a loving God and you are a patient God and that you spent this time dealing with a people who continually rebelled against you. But you have patience. And you loved them so much, and you loved us so much that you gave us a way out of that rebellion through Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as we, as a small church in this community, seek to proclaim the good news, that we do just that, and we do it well, and we honor you in that. Father, I pray that for those who maybe are listening online, that they have heard this gospel call, that you would just work in their hearts right now. Father, for those who are here, I pray that the brothers and sisters in Christ who have gathered, that you would compel us, convict us to be obedient, to share the gospel with as many folks as we can in our own content, in our own context, in our own location. Father, we seek to honor and glorify you in all that we do, and we ask that you would continue to bless us as we seek that, continue to encourage us to do just that. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things.